And those who give much of their time and life to studying, especially the New Testament, and in particular the Greek New Testament, will make the point that this is probably one of the most significant of all the passages in the book of Galatians, as Paul writes to defend his gospel. And the point upon which they make that statement is the importance of how, in these four verses, Paul quotes in each one of them an Old Testament text to support and to reaffirm and to validate his position of justification by faith alone. Now, I'll admit right away that as you read the Old Testament scriptures that Paul quotes, and if you were to go back to the original context and the original passage in which these verses were drawn from, you'll more than likely see right away that Paul may not interpret or use those particular passages as they would be more naturally understood, interpreted within those contexts. And so immediately, as many liberal scholars tend to do, they'll raise a red flag and say, this is a classic example of Paul, of course, sort of doing his own twisting or interpreting of the text to fit his theology. Now, of course, if you follow that path and if you take that to its logical conclusion, we have no basis whatsoever then to believe much of what Paul says, not only in the use of Old Testament scriptures, but even in his letter or in his own words. So I think that's a ditch you don't want to fall into, because then the whole of Scripture, especially the letters of Paul, which make up more than two-thirds of the New Testament, falls into very little use and benefit to us. The other more, I think, accurate and inspiring view of how we ought to understand these texts from the Old Testament is to see it from the perspective of how the Old Testament is ultimately fulfilled and brought to fruition, not only in the New Covenant, but ultimately in the person of Christ. So that as you read, of course, in your own reading of the Bible, and especially as you go through the Old Testament, you may come across, and I trust you will, these verses in their original context. And in their original context, they do have a very particular meaning and interpretation that may not have as clear or obvious interpretation as Paul uses them here in Galatians. And that is not to say that that is an inaccurate or at all a truthful way of interpreting that text. However, as we see in the unfolding of Revelation, especially in terms of God's redemptive historical work, not just in the Old Testament, but ultimately as we study in the book of Hebrews, as it comes to fulfillment, maturity, and completion in the person and the work of Christ, it is right and it is inspiring by the Holy Spirit to view the Old Testament, especially as is drawn by New Testament apostolic writers, to see that there is a second or a greater fulfillment of those Old Testament texts. And that's what you see Paul doing in these scriptures. They do have an historical or an initial interpretation that may seem very different from the way in which Paul is using it here to support his argument. However, it is not at all inaccurate, or in fact limiting, to say that the gospel writers along with the apostles can take a much more Christocentric view of even the Old Testament. In other words, they look at the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. Having seen what Christ has fulfilled in his person and his work, they are able to look back, sort of the way Jesus, remember, revealed to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and how he showed all that had to be fulfilled. He showed, even through Moses and the laws, the fulfillment of Christ's ministry. And in essence, that's what Paul does here. He looks back with the lens of Christ, and he interprets these four scriptures to give evidence to his doctrine, or to the gospel doctrine, of justification by faith alone. So don't be alarmed if you remember this sermon, which is very unlikely, and reading some passage from the Old Testament in your own private reading and saying, that doesn't seem to fit at all with the way Paul used that text in Galatians chapter 3. And in that historical narrative context, you'll be accurate to say that, because it did have a particular interpretation and use in that text. But again, as we see God's grace being unfolded through apostles and through the New Testament writers, they are given a more unifying motif or theme by which the whole of Scripture is held together. And so, as New Testament and as New Covenant believers, it is right and it is good for us. And I encourage you, as you are reading the Old Testament, to look for Christ, as it were, to see types, to see portraits of Christ that comes to greater reality and fulfillment in the New Testament, while at the same time, of course, recognizing, again, those particular texts do have a historical, more particular interpretation and understanding in the text in which you find them. So that's very briefly a defense of Paul here, if we ought to even deal with that issue. Paul is not poorly arguing necessarily by just simply pulling proof texts out of the Old Testament to make his defense of justification by faith alone. He is not only an apostle who was given direct authority and a commissioning by Christ, but he's also an inspired apostle who has mysteries that have been revealed to him by Christ that unveils the hidden secrets, if you will, of even the Old Testament that he brings to bear on these verses, as we'll look at. Now, what Paul does slightly alters from what he has been mainly doing in chapter 3 as he continues to defend his doctrine of justification by faith. And what he emphasizes in these verses is to come at it from a negative point of view. In other words, to show the weakness or the inability of the position of the Judaizers of one being able to be justified by the law versus faith. If you want to think about the two approaches that is being debated, not only by this passage, but even all throughout Galatians, is simply this. You had the Judaizers who basically propose, you believe Christ, fulfill the law, then you're saved. So faith plus works equals salvation. While Paul says emphatically, you believe, then you're saved, and as an outflow of that salvation, you will obey the law. Now, without getting into all the technicalities, of course, of what is the law, what defines the law, what particular commandments of the law, the way Paul tends to argue eventually throughout the book of Galatians, and I would say even here, is he just simply takes the idea of law as any works, any act of obedience, whether it's prescriptive, meaning directly commanded in Scripture, or even in our own Gentile blindness, we seek to do any kind of good works to earn God's favor. So the way Paul argues in this passage, because you can say on the one hand, because he's pulling out Old Testament scriptures, it would only apply to the Jew. And that, unfortunately, is how some, again, scholars have taken this position, that because of the context, the Old Testament context in which Paul is quoting these scriptures, it would necessarily be limited to Jewish fulfillment. But I don't think that's the approach, because the application that you see as he concludes, of course, is that the blessing of Abraham is not just to his limited seed or his Jewish children, but is in fact to the nations or to the Gentiles. So Paul has a much wider scope of his interpretation of even law here, so that it's not bound specifically to circumcision, the dietary laws, or even just the Old Testament in particular. But he would say any effort, as he goes on to argue in Romans chapter 1, for example, any effort of man to seek merit or to earn God's favor before God is futile. That's not stated, but as we get to the first argument or the first quote that he uses and then to make his assertion, you'll see that is a part of the underlying proposition that Paul has to affirm to make his argument that clear. And again, is one in which that most people assumed as Paul taught his gospel from place to place. So we come now again to verse 10, and you see the connection that Paul is making in verse 10. He says, for all who rely, or literally are of works of the law, are under a curse. Now the connection or the transition he's making from the previous passage is that he's been talking about Abraham, remember? And especially the blessings that come to those who are Abraham's children, not just physically, but more importantly, by faith. The theme of blessing, of course, that you find in Scripture is always tied to the complementary or the flip side of blessing, which is curses or cursings, depending on how you use that expression. And so that's the transition Paul makes here. He's been talking about the blessings of Abraham, but the flip side of blessings, of course, if one does not hold to the promise by faith, is naturally that of curses. And so he argues here now for the inability of the law to justify, or the powerlessness of the law, that whole system that causes men who would live by that system to, in essence, be under a curse. Remember back all the way in chapter 1, Paul began this letter by declaring anathema or curses upon those who would dare to preach, even if they were angels, a false gospel. Well, even though this word is not identical to that word, that whole theme of curse and cursing is being brought back into this whole teaching of justification by faith, which is central to, again, Paul's gospel. And so he makes this assertion here in verse 10 that all who are of works of the law are under a curse, which is, again, the flip side of the contrast that we find in verse 9 of blessing that have been promised to Abraham. And here again, I'm holding to the position that when Paul makes reference to works of law, he's not limiting it and defining it specifically to Old Testament law observance, but again, the general idea of seeking to earn God's favor through any good works, whether you're Jew or even a Gentile. And then he goes on to say, based upon those individuals who would seek to be under law or of the law, that it is written, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Again, Paul is quoting a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 27. If you go back and read that, that's the historical entry point of the people of God after their wilderness journey into the promised land. And you have this scene where you have six of the tribes on Mount Gerizim and six of the tribes on Mount Ebal, and six of those tribes call out the blessings, and then the other six tribes are calling out the curses. And when you get to chapter 27, which are the curses, at the very end of 12 of those curses that are mentioned, it ends on this particular curse, which is, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." And so the assertion, of course, that Paul is making is those who are trying to live by law, meaning trying to fulfill the law as a means of earning or seeking God's approval, are under a curse. Why is that the case? Because in order to fulfill that relationship of law with God, one must keep all of it. Not a single law can be ignored, even if it's conscious or subconscious, nor can it consciously be rejected or disobeyed. Now, of course, the presumption that Paul makes when he makes his assertion with the quote in verse 10 is that no one is able to uphold all the law. That in fact, whether it's by word or deed, but as we see, of course, as Jesus expounds upon it even more thoroughly in our hearts, we are by nature those who break and even try to subvert and twist God's law. And thus, no one is able to live as law or of works of law, and consequently fall under God's judgment, i.e. his curse. And we know from James chapter 2, he says the same thing. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." And so this was a common teaching, and that's why, again, I believe Paul doesn't make that point here, that if you're going to live by law, you're going to do so by keeping all of it. But if you fail to keep every part of the law, then this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 7 is your judgment. You are cursed if you do not keep all of the law. Now think about how this works out, even in our own lives. Again, not arguing so much Old Testament law versus the law of Christ that we are under now, but even just from a very practical standpoint, how often we, whether if it's conscious or even maybe unconscious, we tend to relate to God on the one hand in seeking his approval by fulfilling or doing or being obedient on the one hand, and we affirm that, and we may even find some sense of satisfaction in our obedience. But then how often are we unwilling or even just blind to the fact of how high or how perfect his demands really are? Now, we are very open and conscious of when we obey and when we have fulfilled God's command, but we are so often blind, is it not, to all the commands of God that causes us, as we will eventually see in Paul's writing here in Galatians, that leads us ultimately to the point of absolute humiliation and submitting ourselves to God's grace alone versus any effort that we might be able to, even in our own strength, fulfill. And so this is the argument that Paul is posing when it comes to the whole issue of justification. If you are at all swinging back and forth, grace, faith, law, and works, and you're teetering or you're swinging back to this side of the pendulum of works and law, what tends to happen is we focus on what we do accomplish, we see what we have accomplished, but then we become blind to where we do not meet the high standards of God. So that whether it may be in comparing ourselves to others, and where we seem to excel in our quote-unquote obedience, and others fail, we are leaning in that side of the pendulum and valuing or seeing ourselves more approved than others. While if we were to truly be honest by faith and by grace, we see that the standards of God are so high that none of us, no matter how good we may be in certain aspects, will miserably and wholly fall short of this idea that all the law must be fulfilled. And so that's the first assertion that Paul makes with the quote from Deuteronomy. Secondly, he goes on to say, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Now here, Paul is in essence taking what he has stated in verse 10 and putting it as a clear denial or inability of those who are under law. And that is, as he says here, no one is justified before God by the law. And then his scriptural support then is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. For the righteous shall live by faith. This is one of the most important and significant, not only Old Testament passages, but you'll see it quoted in Romans chapter 1, 17, which is sort of the theme of the book of Romans. And then you'll also see it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, which points to, again, the means by which we must live before God alone, and that is faith. And what you find here is the connection again of the contrast of law versus faith. Because in verse 11, the first half, he makes the assertion, it is evident, meaning it's self-authenticating. There's no question to it, as if he'd already made that point in verse 10, to affirm that no one is justified, no one personally, before God by the law. And his basis upon this, again, is Scripture. Old Testament passage says, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the connection, of course, between verse 11, the first half, where Paul asserts that no one is justified before God, and the quote that he takes from Habakkuk verse 4, chapter 2, is the idea of justification. In the English, of course, it's translated as justified, and then in the quote, the word is righteous. But as I've mentioned to you in the past, those two words are the same root word in the Greek. And so it's very clear that Paul is making that connection. Justification is impossible by law, while those who are righteous are indeed made righteous or declared righteous by faith. Now, what's interesting, and there's a lot that's been written about this whole issue, and it is sort of a greater holistic view of Paul's theology in Galatians, is this idea of justification and life. Because when we think about our own chronological Christian experience, we may think of it from a standpoint of you believe, you're justified, and as a result of that, you move on into sanctification, till ultimately you die, then you're glorified. Now that's, again, chronologically and even probably logically consistent, but what you find coming to greater development in Galatians is this concept of life that is stated, of course, here in the future tense. And what you see Paul doing is drawing on what we understand from, again, the whole of Scripture as to what life really is. You can think, of course, on a very basic level, life is physical life. As long as your brain and your bodily organs are functioning, you have life. And when that ends, you're dead. This is not, of course, the way in which life or live is to be understood. When Paul, and especially this is evident in John's gospel, when the word life is used, the way in which life is to be understood is what we would call eternal life. Eternal life. But as soon as I say eternal life, the immediate jump that we typically make is what? To the life in the future. You know, eternal life is what happens after I die. But what you have to understand about Paul and the New Testament writer is this idea that the end time, the last days, have indeed come in Christ. So that eternal life is not something we just wait till we die to experience, but in a sense, through Christ and through the idea of kingdom, the eternal life has indeed come now. Not in full, not in its consummation, but in reality. And a corollary or an idea that is associated, connected to that is what? It's the Spirit. The Spirit of God, as Paul has been arguing already in chapter 3, has been given to us. It comes how? By faith. And as we experience the Spirit, we are in fact experiencing eternal life. Not simply life after death, physical death, but life that is to be truly in God and in Christ. And through the fullness and the richness of all that Christ has purchased for us. So, keep that in mind when Paul, again, even references Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Because again, if you read in Habakkuk, it will not have this same context. But as Paul reads it, and as Paul uses it here to defend justification by faith, you see the connection of how justification is indeed here and now to some degree. It is already, but not yet. That whole expression, already and not yet, is a common theme in Paul's writing because of this whole idea of eternal life. Eternal life has come now, but we don't get it all yet. And it will come in its fullness, of course, with the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. And so when Paul quotes this passage, "The righteous shall live by faith," he has in mind the notion, the idea of justification. It comes now, and those who are living by faith will ultimately receive the not yet, which is the declaration that God Himself will make for all those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but I want you to take a sobering moment to hear God's voice on that day. When you stand before God on that day of final judgment and all your sins will be made known, it will be a horrible moment in a certain degree. I mean, how many sins have we committed that we know, at least in our mind, no one else knows? And that gives us some assurance, some blanket of self-forgetfulness, if you will. But on that day, when we stand before Christ, all our sins, every word that we've spoken in secret will be shouted from the rooftop. And as revealing as that moment would be, I mean, it would be like we'll be made naked because of our sins. Those who are in Christ will still hear that word, innocent. Innocent. And that's the not yet. And yet we live, even today, in that status of innocent. And so we long to pursue righteousness, of course, knowing that even in our pursuit we fail and we fall short of the glory of God. But that has come to us and will be fully given to us in the eschaton, in the end, because of faith. And that is what grounds our life, not seeking to establish obedience to God's law as a means. And so what does he say then in verse 12? But the law is not of faith. They're incompatible. You can't be justified by faith and still hold on to law because you can manipulate it, because you know how much you can accomplish. And so what does Paul argue? He says then, rather, quoting Leviticus 18, verse 5, the one who does them shall live by them. So you see the connection then he makes with Habakkuk 2, 4 versus Leviticus 18, 5, that idea of living. So get this transition Paul makes. You have the one who's living by faith, who's living life eternal, even now, in this life, versus the one who is living by law, who, in fact, doesn't experience anything of that eternal life because he is laboring. He is working. He is striving with all his might and all his blindness and self-righteousness to make himself and justify himself before God. Now, this is not to say, and we'll get to this later, but I definitely want to put this point. This is not to say that there's no place for the law of God in the justified person. In fact, chapter 5 and some of chapter 6 goes into that in great extent in Galatians. However, when it comes to faith versus work, there is no commingling. There is no mixing of the two. It is either living out of faith or living by works. As I was reading one commentary, he brought this great point across, and he was showing how, remember, the expert of the law came to Jesus trying to justify himself by saying, what does it take to earn eternal life? And Jesus went on to explain, have you done the commandments? Yes, he says, I have. And then, you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus goes on to speak. And then, of course, the question that he ends with then is, you know, who is my neighbor? That's the question, right? But what was insightful by this, I can't remember exactly who the commentator was, is this, when you read the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, who do you most often align yourself or identify yourself with? And I was stunned by this question. Of course, we're not the priest, right? No. And of course, we're not the Levite. So we want to take that story and say, I want to be the Good Samaritan. And the writer points out, you're not the Good Samaritan. You're the guy in the ditch. That's who you are. Jesus is the Good Samaritan, of course. And that's the problem with law. We want to make ourselves something. And in the process, what do we do with Christ? He's lost, or he's moved from the whole equation. And so Paul makes this adamant assertion, the law is not of faith. Even our good works is not the Good Samaritan, because we fall far short of Jesus when it comes to being the Good Samaritan. And so what is the difference between faith and works? Another illustration that I thought was so helpful was, imagine a person falling from a cliff. And I don't know what that would be like, but you know, he's grabbing and reaching for anything to stop his fall. And if he was to go by this tiny little branch that possibly looked at all as a source of slowing down his fall, do you think he'd reach out for it? Or he'd just kind of make, nah, I'm just going to keep falling. I'll look for a better branch to grab onto. If he were to grab onto that branch and it stopped him, what saves him? His reaching or the branch? And that's the difference. The reaching, of course, is our faith. That's all the reaching is. Our faith is just reaching out for something outside of ourselves. And we are desperate in that moment of falling. Something needs to stop this fall, or I'm doomed. And when we grab on to Christ, he's the one who saves us. Our works, if you want to even consider your reaching, which is no work at all, doesn't save you. Because if you grab onto something useless, you continue to fall. And so Paul makes this adamant position. There's this drastic divide between works and faith. Now, he concludes then in verses 13 and 14, almost a summary of what he's addressed so far in chapter 3, of so what? If we're in this condition of being helpless in our own ability, apart from faith, to save ourselves through the law, then what's the answer? What's the solution? Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So what does Paul do? He still is hammering on this notion of curse. The curse that every lawdoer is under when he fails to uphold every single command. And what we see God in Christ doing for us is taking our place as the curse bearer. The word redeemed literally means to buy back from. And it's a word that was common in the marketplace, especially where slaves were bought and sold. And so the ransom for a slave was the purchase price for that individual. And there were times where family members or others who had freedom, who could actually make some means, would buy that slave even out of his slavery through that ransom. And so the picture you have here that Paul is drawing about Christ is that of the curse of the law, the judgment of God has been paid by Christ. This judgment as we talked about even way back in chapter 1, of the motif of curse is being separated from God and his people. That was done typically in the Old Testament through death. You were either stoned. There were about three or four means of capital punishment that were prescribed in the Old Testament. And when a person died, the end result was he was cut off from God, and it was cut off from God's people. And that was portrayed, of course, even in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, after their curse, was separated from God and were removed from the garden. So this idea of curse carries throughout the Old Testament and comes again to fulfillment in Christ. So this payment of ransom is connected not just to slavery, but of course to the payment for sin. What's the payment for sin? Paul says, for the wages or the cost of sin is death. That's the only payment that God has prescribed in his law, in his justice, that will release the debt of sin. And so what Christ does for us is that he is our substitute. He is our lamb who goes in our behalf, and he receives the payment or the wages of sin, which is death. And even though for us this concept of redemption and even the idea of cost of sin may be somewhat foreign to us, it is not only the grounds or the idea that is necessary for Paul to argue for justification by faith, but in fact, it's all throughout Scripture. Let me give you just one very clear passage. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And just listen to the language of payment, or that whole language of commerce, to the language of justification. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but at his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So when you bring all these ideas together, faith, righteousness, reckon or imputed, you see that Paul's understanding, the biblical understanding of how we are to relate to God, is one of legal, or as the theologians speak of it, as forensic, so that it's not simply a matter of what we do or what we don't do in terms of obedience to the law. It is more importantly who we are. It's a question of our identity, not just a matter of what we have accomplished or failed to accomplish. And that's why, as we understand or as we study throughout the writings of Paul, how significant this idea of imputation is in Paul's and biblical theology. Because he sees in the quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," this work of Christ in being our substitute. Because a just God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. It is against God's nature not to punish sin. And so what we see in the work of Christ is his willingness, because he is able as a perfect, righteous being, to be our substitute. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake, he," meaning God, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ," or in him, "we might become the righteousness of God." That is so key and central to understanding Paul's doctrine of justification by faith and what Christ does for us in our place. And so as we come to this picture of the curse and of Jesus hanging on a tree, you can't help but make the connection of the tree in the New Covenant, which of course is the cross. And so the cross is the most contradictory or paradoxical symbol of religion. Because on the one hand, it's an outpouring of God's wrath and condemnation, but at the same time, it is the only hope and security for our salvation because of faith in Christ. The next consequence you see here, or the next benefit then, of what has happened to us, is that not only have we received the benefits of Christ's death upon the cross, but verse 14 goes on to speak of that promise that was given to Abraham and all his seed, the seed of faith. so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So God was, again, working out the promises of Abraham, not just in his day, but throughout the centuries, so that this person that we call Abraham, that we saw last week, is indeed our father, the father of faith, is held up before us as the symbol of justification by faith alone. Along with that, he also restates what he began, what he restated in the beginning of the chapter, that is, the second half of verse 14 is so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So we're justified by faith. We are heirs of Abraham and with Abraham along with all the nations. But at the same time, we also receive the promised Spirit of God. Now for us, this concept is so secondhand to us because we have the benefit of the New Testament. It doesn't, I don't think, hit us the way it ought. Because when the first century Christian took hold of this concept of receiving God, it totally blew away their concept of God being in the temple. That it was in the Holy of Holies where the high priest, if you remember from Hebrews, went to minister before God once a year. But in the gospel, what happens now is that we don't go to God and sort of through the priest experience his blessing. God comes to us. God inhabits us now instead of us going to him. And so that completely changes the whole paradigm of how these first century Jews and even first century Christians now looked at their relationship with God. And I would exhort us all who know or who have heard and who, again, take it as second nature about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit indwelling us to consider from the big picture of God's work throughout redemptive history. We don't have a temple anymore. We don't need a temple anymore. We don't go to God to a physical place anymore. But God has come to us to dwell within us by his very Spirit that we might experience a greater blessing of God than any Old Testament saint, even the high priest who had that access into the Holy of Holies had once a year. We have God with us personally, that we might, as the people of God, express the fullness of Christ who is our head corporately. And so I encourage you and I invite you this morning to deepen your faith as it is revealed to us in Scripture of all that Christ has done for you, all that Christ has promised to be for you, and all that Christ is fulfilling in you as we believe the Scriptures, as we take to heart what God has said for us in the gospel and in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this glorious unfolding of your Scripture that the Apostle Paul has recorded for us in these words, that even with our eyes of faith, we can see, even in the days of old, how you were preparing and then indeed fulfill in Christ your Scriptures. That fulfillment is even now being worked in us through your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would grant to us deeper and greater measures of faith to believe your word, to live according to its holy and righteous law that can only be lived by faith. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.